Turning back in the Word of God as we were reading it in the book of Zechariah, the 9th chapter. Book of Zechariah, chapter 9, and to a passage we spoke on some years ago, verses 11 and 12. Zechariah 9, 11 and 12. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. It has often been claimed, man's extremity is God's opportunity. And experience tells us that we can't really very well argue with this statement. Time after time it has been seen that just when a man is at his wit's end, wandering around aimlessly in turmoil of soul and mind, floundering about in the dark depths of sin and shame and fear and distress, it is then that the Lord steps forward, sweeps aside all of those obstacles in one movement of his mighty arm, and delivers that person. If any proof were needed, the Bible supplies us with example after example. Joseph, for one, when he was put into the pit by his brothers, then those Ishmaelite traders came, and he was delivered out of the pit. Genesis 37, 23 to 28. Daniel put into the den of lions, and again pulled out of that pit in the book of Daniel, the chapter 6. Jeremiah, we read off, put into a pit where there was no water, only mire. Jeremiah 38 and verse 6. And all of these men who were thrown into pits, their prospects, if not their very lives, quickly fading away. But then God, in a sheer act of his mercy, intervened, and he lifted them right out of the center of their extremity. Zechariah 9, verses 11 and 12 is another example. There we read, as for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. This prophecy, this book of Zechariah, divides into three sections. Section number one is chapters 1 right through to chapter 6. They would have taken place in the second year of Darius the king, and they contain 8 night visions that Zechariah the prophet had. When we move to the second section of the book, chapter 7 and 8, we find that they took place 2 years later, and they give the prophet's answer to a delegation that had come up from Bethel and asked about Jewish fasts. But chapters 9 to 14, in which our text is placed, occur maybe 40 to 50 years later. By this stage, the temple had been long completed. Zechariah is now, this prophet, an old man. Israel, the nation, is still weak and vulnerable under foreign domination at this point. Nehemiah had not yet returned to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Powerful and aggressive neighbors still surrounded this weak remnant of a people, and the people were worrying as they looked out at these neighbors around them. What if these people attack us? What if they tear down the temple that we have worked so hard and long to rebuild? What if they invade us and carry us off as captives once more? They feared what the future might hold for their families and for their nation. It was to these people, living in fear of a new captivity, that Zechariah delivers the message of chapters 9 to 14, a prophecy about Israel's future. Now it in turn divides into two messages, or two burdens, as the prophet likes to call them. The first burden, chapters 9 to 11, focus on Israel's coming king. Tell us about the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, emphasizing his first coming and his subsequent rejection and death. The second burden, chapters 12 to 14, focuses on Israel's coming comfort. It says, oh yes, the nation will go through severe trial and purging. It'll be difficult for a spell, but finally it will be delivered by the second coming of her Messiah and King. So it's clear to be seen that God gave these promises of comfort and encouragement to his chosen people. He was giving them the message that he had not forgotten them. He would deal with their enemies through the coming of the Messiah King. He would fulfill all of His promises to them, and He would bless the people in His appointed time. The message running through chapter 9 emphasizes that God has a plan that He will bring down the pride, but He will help those who are helpless, those who depend upon His deliverance. He will come to their aid. Therefore, the great promise of Zechariah 9, verses 11 and 12, our text. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope, even today. Do I declare that I will render double unto thee deliverance. And for this deliverance to be acted out on a spiritual plane, for it to be repeated, in the case of some sinking sinner in this building tonight, that is our prayer. Notice how the text speaks of a terrible devastation. A terrible devastation. It brings us here to look at prisoners. Prisoners who were in a dreadful situation because we're told here they are shut up in a pit wherein is no water. Here are people and they are facing terrible ruin. They are the perfect picture of every unsaved man, woman, boy and girl right across this world tonight. To put it bluntly, each sinner is a spiritual prisoner. A prisoner of Satan. I take no relish in pointing this out. The thought is a sobering and repulsive one, but it's true. And I would be a cheat of the worst order if I didn't tell it as it is. While man prides himself in the notion that he is a free agent, accountable to nobody but himself, and certainly dominated by no one and by nothing but his own will and but his own desires, the reality of his situation is far removed from what he imagines it to be. Jesus gives a valuable insight into every sinner's DNA in John 8:44. To those who refuse to repent of their sin and rely on Him as their only salvation and chance of peace and chance of heaven, He says, ye are off your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. And again, Paul rolls back the curtain in Ephesians 2, the verses 1 and 2, and he reveals to those believers now in the city of Ephesus the kind of state they were in before God's grace reached out and rescued them. And he says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that is the devil, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And these two passages dovetail together. Their message is crystal clear. Every person in his natural unconverted state is the offspring of the devil, is prompted by the devil, is led around by the devil. In fact, he is under the complete control of Satan. And if anybody's in the frame of mind whereby they would say, well, I need to query that, I need to question that, I need to look more into that because I'm not convinced that that's exactly how it is, then consider what God declares again in Bible texts such as 2 Corinthians 4 and 4. And 2 Timothy 2 and the verse 26. In whom, and here's the title again, the God of this world, that is the devil, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who were taken captive by him at his will. A tyrant sent for one of his subjects and asked him, what's your employment? He said, I'm a blacksmith. Go home, that tyrant said, make me a chain. And he specified the length that he wanted that chain to be. The blacksmith went home. The colossal chain took several months for that blacksmith to complete. He was paid no wages during all of the time. He brought it to that tyrant, and that tyrant king commanded him, go back and make it twice as long. He did. But when he brought it back to the monarch again, that wicked king said, go and make it longer still. Each time he brought it back, there was nothing but this same command, go and make it longer still. Until on one occasion, the tyrant commanded, take it and bind him hand and foot with it and throw him into the furnace of fire. Wonderful wages for making the chain. However, this allegory provides an accurate picture of the devil's conduct with sinners. Loaded down with the raw materials of iniquity, he comes to us with those iron links of sheer lust and polluting sin and vile deeds, and by careful advertisement and by clever temptation, he urges us, come on, take up all of those links and add them together one by one. Put them into the form of a chain, link sin to sin to sin and to more sin, until he takes that chain that we have made, he winds it firmly around our hearts, and before we know it, we are held captive by the devil at his will, directed according to his whims, bound by our own lusts, and kept from God and from rest and from peace and from holiness and from pardon and from anything that even approaches freedom of heart and conscience or mind or freedom of will. In short, we are the prisoners of the devil. A prisoner. But notice as well, it's a prisoner in a pit of sin. This is the picture painted in Zechariah 9:11. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. It was a custom in Eastern countries to use pits, dry wells, as prisons. The prisoner was caught, lowered down into the pit by a rope. The rope was then removed. The prisoner was left there in effective solitary confinement in this deep, dark, and hideous place. He often died down there of hunger and thirst. In many cases, the ruthless ruler that had given the order for him to be put down there had nothing else in mind, only that that prisoner would stay there and rot to death. And every unconverted person is in this awful situation. A prisoner in the pit of sin. Now, he or she may not think it. They might argue against it. And this, of course, is no surprise, because when we are unsaved, we are in spiritual darkness. And remember, the devil has blinded our minds, and he has tightened the chains of pollution around us to such an extent that we have lost our sense of feeling. Our soul has become numbed to spiritual things, and unless God in his grace directs the light into our dark dungeon, unless God in his grace so causes us to see the huge, black, encompassing wall of our iniquities, we will never be aware of what we really are in the sight of God. We will never understand how polluted and corrupted and infested by sin and guilt we truly are. The true sight of ourselves is then an absolute necessity, a proper estimate of our need. An awareness of our present danger must be given. Spurgeon used to speak of a man who once dreamed that he was in a gorgeous palace. Marble halls, gold and gems and the utmost profusion all around. While all the time that poor man was asleep in a loathsome hole where everything was polluted, foul around him. When he woke up, those gilded halls that he had seen in his dream had all gone. The marble had vanished. And he realized now what he was. The pleasure of his dream descended into awful misery. Sinners today need to break loose from that delusive dream that tells them that everything in the garden of their soul is wonderfully rosy. That tells them they can go right on in their sin, carelessly and heedlessly, because the Most High God is such a tolerant, such a merciful being, that he looks down upon all of the sin in their life with a totally indifferent eye. He doesn't really care. He won't be doing anything about it. And if you're in this condition, in this building tonight, you need to get out of that dangerous dreamland and face the full light of biblical and eternal truth. Let's have some facts. Fact number one, you were a sinner by nature and by practice.
A prisoner of the devil in the pit of defilement. Fact number two, sin has affected not just a little part of your being, not just taken off a little corner here, a little corner there, taken up occupancy in these limited areas. Sin has affected every part of your being to the extent that your will is strongly and only inclined towards evil. Your judgment is out of gear with respect to true godliness. Your taste favors the bitter and rejects the sweet. Your mind and conscience are dulled and deadened and defiled. In fact, let's pull in the words of Isaiah the prophet, Isaiah 1, verses 5 and 6, where he says, about every sinner, your taste is so far gone that the whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint from the sole of the foot, even unto the head. There is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bind up, neither mollified with ointment. So fact number one is, you're a sinner by nature, by practice. Fact number two, sin has affected every part of your being. Fact number three, God's justice and truth demand that there should be condemnation upon that sin and punishment for it. And that punishment, God has weighed in the balances of heaven and decreed, Romans 6 and 23, that the wages of sin will be death. Solemn truth. And I pray it'll strike your soul and stir you into a real sense of alarm. By emphasizing the desperate nature of the sinner's plight, our text in Zechariah 9:11 portrays him not just as a prisoner, not just as a prisoner in a pit, but a prisoner in a pit without any pleasure. A prisoner in a pit without any pleasure. It is, you'll notice here, the pit wherein is no water. Usually, you'll find some water in a pit, not here. This is the pit wherein is no water. And there are some lost men and women who are in such a place tonight. And this is something that I praise God for. What? You praise God for that? Isn't that cruel and callous? Surely you as a minister of the gospel have more heart than that? I repeat what I said. If you as a sinner tonight have been made aware that you were in a pit wherein is no water, I thank God for that, for that is a mercy. There are other sinners out there who are up to their necks, up to their ears in water, muddy water though it is, and they seem to be able to quench their thirst with it, and they're happy enough to be in that position. They are the people who take pleasure in sin, who revel in their iniquity, who boast about the things that they do. But when the eternal God intends to save a man or a woman, he allows that person to realize that he is in a waterless pit, in a place where so dry that his thirst will never be quenched, in a place that is so dry where he will never be satisfied. And when a man or a woman reaches this point, all these pleasures of sin have evaporated and vanished. The joy of sinning has gone flat. He discovers he can't take pride and boast about his vileness anymore. He can't extract any sweetness out of sin any longer. Sin to him has become hollow and vain and waterless and unsatisfying. He is tired of it. Now that is something to be glad about. Because under God, this is next door to salvation. If you've ever read John Bunyan's, not Pilgrim's Progress, but Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, you'll remember that when Bunyan came under conviction of sin, nothing, no matter where he looked, no matter what sin he wanted to engage in, none of it gave him any comfort. It was Grace, as the hymn writer later wrote, "I tried the broken cisterns, Lord. But how the waters failed, even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wheeled. Now none but Christ can satisfy." And I pray that that would be your testimony tonight, that having chased the broken cisterns of this world, you will have found yourself to be nigh in a pit wherein is no water. The darkness, that despair, the damnation, but no delight is in this place. For it's when you come to this point of extremity, the Lord steps in and saves. So the text speaks here of a terrible devastation, but it also brings us to face a thrilling deliverance. A thrilling deliverance.
What does Zechariah 9 verse 11 say? As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant I have sent forth the prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. This trumpets the news of a release for the prisoners. There is escape here. There is emancipation, liberation from the terrible circumstances they are in. But how? How does this come about? Well, pay attention here to the person involved in this rescue. Who arranged, who organized this escape from the pit wherein is no water? Well, a couple of things are certain. Number one is this. This escape did not come about because of any planning by the sinner himself. Didn't come about because of any planning by the sinner himself. One of the most familiar verses in the Bible is, God helps those who help themselves. The only problem is, no one can find book, chapter, or verse for that. For this verse is not in the Bible. There is a sense, though, in which this little piece of folk wisdom, let's call it that, is true. God helps those who help themselves. In that the Bible commands us to be disciplined and hard-working in all that we do. To fool around all term at school or university and then ask God to get you through the exam is not a wise plan. Diligent study and prayer are God's means for academic success. But there's another sense in which the maxim, God helps those who help themselves, goes completely against Scripture. Because of the fall in the Garden of Eden, our natural human tendency is to trust primarily in ourselves and only secondarily, if at all, in the Lord. So we are quick to step forward and snatch any credit for any success that might come our way. We may give a passing tip of the hat to God for the part that He has played, but the primary glory goes to us for all of our hard work and for all of our genius. When it comes to this matter of deliverance from God's pit or from His judgment, the Bible doesn't allow us one second to boast of anything that we have done. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. Why? For this very reason, lest any man should boast. And that's what Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 declare, and it's backed up by 1 Corinthians 1, verses 30 and 31. No one has ever been able to devise a way out of the prison house of sin by calling on the forces of human intellect or knowledge. And no one ever shall. So the escape didn't come about here because of any planning by the sinner himself. Also, the escape did not come about as a result of a sudden or uncharacteristic display of mercy by the captor, because the devil has never shown any sinner mercy before, and he never will. How then did it happen? Straightforward answer. Jonah cried in Jonah 2 and 9, salvation is of the Lord. And this verse in Zechariah's prophecy stresses the fact that it was the divine power alone that hoisted the prisoners out of that waterless pit. God says, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. And if any sinner is ever going to get out of that horrible pit of natural depravity, of actual sin, of just condemnation and damnation, it will always be as the direct result of the grace of God. We sang tonight, naught have I gotten but what I received. Grace hath bestowed it since I have believed. Boasting, excluded, pride I abase. I'm only a sinner saved by grace. The person involved in this rescue. But then, think as an extension of this thought about the pattern involved in this rescue. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. What a grand way of deliverance this was. By the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners.
Picture in your mind's eye tonight a scene that was enacted in heaven before there was an earth. Away back in eternity past, around heaven's conference table stand the members of the Godhead. Man, not yet made, he's under discussion. His nature has been talked about, his sin, his fall, his gross rebellion, his inability to save himself, his condemnation, his judgment, and his hell. All of these biting realities for a future day, they are here in discussion before the Godhead. But mercy, love, grace, salvation, rescue, how can these be fitted in? How can man be ransomed from the fall, in other words? How can he be delivered out of the pit of corruption and hell? A plan of redemption was drawn up, decided upon, and delighted in. God the Father would send God the Son to be the Savior of men. Christ on this earth would suffer at the hands of wicked men. He would bear the sins and the punishment of many. He would yield up his life so that the lives of those polluted prisoners might be rescued out of the claws of the devil. This was the covenant, and it was one that was utterly dependent upon the shedding of the Savior's blood on Calvary and the application of that blood to the hearts of God's people by the Holy Ghost. One old preacher said, speaking after the manner of men, until the blood of Jesus had been shed, the covenant was not sealed and signed and ratified. But when Jesus took upon himself the likeness of men and in our human nature suffered and died upon the accursed tree, he did, as it were, write his name in crimson characters upon the eternal covenant and thus sealed it with his blood. Let us never lose sight of this great fact. It is because the blood of Jesus has been shed, placed as the seal upon the divine covenant, that this covenant has power today to bless us, to save us, to lift us up out of the pit wherein is no water. John Kent reminds us, sing, O ye sinners, bought with blood, heal the great three in one, tell how secure the covenant stood, ere time its race begun. Ne'er had ye felt the guilt of sin, nor sweets of pardoning love, unless your worthless names had been enrolled to life above. Oh, what a sweet exalted song shall rent the vaulted skies, when shouting greets the blood-washed throne shall see the top stone rise. The blood of Jesus, the precious, precious blood of Jesus. I cannot speak too much on this wonderful theme. Nothing can rival it. This book is full of it. And if some modernistic, liberalistic preacher comes along and he's headed for hell himself and he's determined to take as many of his blinded, biblically redundant congregation down there into the caverns of the doomed with him, if he sets something else in front of the blood of Christ, if he does his utmost, as many do, to rip out every reference to the blood of Jesus from the pages of this sacred volume, may God's curse fall quickly upon him and his condemnation overcome him, for he is trying to tear away the sinner's only hope.
What about you? During a prolonged series of tent meetings in the Queen's Park Gate, Glasgow, the familiar chorus of the hymn, "There is a fountain filled with blood," was sung almost every night for 9 weeks. Through its means, many were touched in their heart and did come through for Christ. I will believe that Jesus died for me, that on the cross he shed his blood from sin to set me free. Will you join the happy number of God's rescued children? Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, and all through the blood of the Lamb. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit, wherein is no water. So our text highlights a terrible devastation, a thrilling deliverance. And once this sinner is rescued from
devastation and ruin, what then? Is there more to follow? Of course there is. Notice how Zechariah 9 verse 12 speaks of a tremendous donation. We'll read verse 11 again and verse 12. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit, wherein is no water. Turn you to the stronghold. What a difference from being down in the pit to being now up in the stronghold. Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. What words of assurance we have here, and they point most certainly to the new life of liberty and joy and peace and ever-increasing blessing that these prisoners, once bound for hell, have now been ushered into. There's the thought here of protection. Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope, a wonderful place to be. When the devil renews his attacks and renew and intensify those attacks, he will. Furious that you have been rescued from destruction. One wise servant of the Lord warned, Satan is a very old lawyer. He has been in the profession for many centuries. And he knows how to raise all manner of quibbles and difficulties. And he can argue and reason in a very crafty fashion. So your best plan is not to answer him at all. Except just to say, I have put my case in the hands of my great advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ. Sound advice. Maybe take it and turn to the stronghold. Run to our refuge. In the days of the devil's accusation and temptation, there is protection here. But then provision is also spoken about in the words of Zechariah 9 and 12. Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope, even today, do I declare that I will render double unto thee. The Queen of Sheba had high expectations when she came that huge distance to see King Solomon, to hear his wisdom and to look at his many riches. But having seen his splendor and got a conducted tour of all that he had, she was forced to cry out in 1 Kings 10 verse 7, the half was not told me. She had seen double what she had expected to see. So with our Lord, he will go on to double our anticipated blessings. He will give, and he will give again. He will shower his marvelous provision upon us. In line with that great verse in John 1, verse 16, and of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace, or as it reads literally, and grace upon grace, the double portion. So there's protection here, there's provision promised to this emancipated prisoner. And that's not everything, there's wonderful prospect too. These were once prisoners bound for hell. Zechariah 9 and 12 describes the same people now as, what? Prisoners of hope. Men and women with something to really look forward to. They have a future. With J.W. Peterson they can sing, now I have a hope that will surely endure after the passing of time. I have a future in heaven for sure. There in those mansions sublime. Need I say more? What have the saved to look forward to? No condemnation, no wrath, no judgment, no hell. But instead the blessedness of salvation, the bliss of heaven, the beauties of Jesus, and all of this for eternity. But none of this for the unconverted. You were a prisoner in a pit and quickly careering towards a bottomless one without satisfaction. Turn. Come to Christ. Be saved. Be rescued tonight.